Well, we are coming up very quickly on the end of the Gospel of John, and we are coming to the end of John chapter 20. It'll be over in 2 weeks' time. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 20. You know, it's an interesting thing having Laveau come to speak to us because I remember exactly the passage that I was speaking on, and what a joy it is for him to come back 2 years later, I think. At least it seems like it, because that's how long John 13 was. It certainly wasn't a year ago, I don't think. But, do you remember that? Peter said, "Never shall you wash my feet." When? Into all eternity. Wow, Peter, you're bold and quite mistaken, but you are bold. Nonetheless, I'm just reminded of the joy of expository preaching, and hopefully you're reminded of the joy of expository listening, right? So we have gone through chapter 20, and we've gone through the facts of the resurrection, right? I have given those to you ad nauseum. I'm pounding those into your brain time and time and time again. Why? Because repetition is the key to learning. Fact number one, Jesus died. This is supported by the evidence that's in John 19. Fact number two, Jesus was buried. Again, supported by the evidence, John chapter 19. The tomb was empty. That is a fact. That's a fact. Supported by the evidence, John chapter 20. And so, if you have those three facts, you have to ask, why is the tomb empty? Well, it's not empty because they stole the body. It's not empty because there's the hallucination theory and they think they're seeing the Christ. It is empty because we have seen his appearances, right? He's really alive. He really came out of the grave and defeated death. His public appearances prove that. And we've seen two of them so far in John chapter 20. First, in verses 11 through 18, we saw him appear to Mary Magdalene. Then, in 19 through 23, he ends up appearing to the incredulous disciples. And that's what we preached on last week. And you know the story, and it's a great story. They're in Jerusalem. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is taking place. They're having a very, very poor time because they're unwilling to show their faces. They're detesting and despising the feast. They're in a locked room. They're afraid for their lives. They're scared of the Jews. On and on and on it goes. And what happens? Jesus comes in, and he stands in their midst. The Greek text actually tells you that he is moving towards you ever so slightly, and he appears where? In their midst, in the very middle of their discussion. So the amazing reality of last week's passage is that the apostles have been given this task, the apostolic task to share the message. See, they're envoys, they're mailmen, they're messengers. That's what they are. They're going to live the rest of their life declaring what the Lord has truly done, and not just for them, but his whole redemptive plan as it relates to the history of mankind. And that content is found in verses 21 to 23. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Why did he say that? They have no peace. This is the equivalent of what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. When it is finished, what do you have? You have peace. You have peace. The disciples don't understand that. They're working through that right now. Then Jesus gives them the task. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them. The "on them" shouldn't really be in the text. We talked about that last week. He breathed and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's said in the present to guarantee the future coming of the Holy Spirit. And here's the content. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So notice that the nucleus of the message is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That much he is saying. See, the resurrection extends the application of righteousness to your very hearts, right? If he did not rise again, what does 1 Corinthians 15 say? It says, you are still in your sins. That's why the resurrection is so important. No resurrection, no forgiveness from sins. And that's what he's talking about. So how do you know you abide in him? How do you know that you have received forgiveness besides the fact that he is alive? Well, the disciples have given you a guidebook for all that. They have given you spiritual discernment so that the church could understand how to come into salvation, right? It's a guidebook. It helps you with wisdom and understanding who the Lord is. So taken in that vein, when you see verse 23, does verse 23 give you the right to forgive sins? Of course not. The disciples don't have the right to forgive sins. They can't do it, but they can see whose sins have been forgiven. And that's the difference. So verse 23 is really the knowledge that simply results from preaching the gospel. You are either a believer or you are a non-believer. You either accept the message or you reject the message. You either repent or you are unresponsive to the message. There is no middle ground. There is no third way. There is no standing in between. And so what the disciples are really doing, or going to do rather, in verse 23, is declare the nature of what true forgiveness looks like. Who has it and who doesn't? They're going to provide evidence. And what it comes down to, really, is comprehending the nature of saving faith. What does saving faith look like? Can you see it? What is the character of saving faith? See, it's not weak. It's not lip service. It's not just simply acknowledgement. It is not insincere expression, as voiced in so many of our common churches here in America. It's just insincere worship, right? Their hearts are not in it. Right? Saving faith carries with it sincere expression to the Father for saving us. And I can hear it when you sing. You guys get louder every week, and that's wonderful. But I think that's because the theological truths are being applied to your heart, and you know what you're singing. It's not just the joy of it and the ecstasy of it and the feeling of it and the emotion of it. Oh, it's so wonderful. Well, it is, but it's also objectively so wonderful because it's true. That's the bottom line. But see, faith is the strongest inner conviction that you have, that Christ has risen from the dead, and you know this, and you must live for him. You must. It's almost like you are maintaining your faith, are you not? This is what Revelation 2 and 3 say. To the one who overcomes, you maintain that position of faith. Why? How can you not? You don't do that. Judgment awaits. So you see, it's a firmly held belief that manifests itself in obedience. So let me give you a couple catchphrases that we were provided with last week. For example, in 1 John 3, no one who knows God keeps on sinning. If you keep on sinning, you don't know God. That's what John said. He said, it is obvious who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Do not be deceived. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Why is that? Because he has a redeemed heart. How about James chapter 2? Faith without works is dead. Period. If it doesn't manifest itself in works, the heart has not been redeemed. That's a plain teaching of Scripture. How about Matthew 7? You will know them by their fruits. Period. End of story. It doesn't give you an exception. It doesn't give you a contrast clause. It doesn't give you another story. It doesn't go on to disagree with that statement of fact. That is the way you need to see saving faith. After all, isn't that what Christ said even in John? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will. It didn't say you might. It didn't say you don't have to. It didn't say that you can forget. It didn't say that you won't keep his commandments. You will keep his commandments if you love him. John 14, 15. With that running start, let's go ahead and get into our text. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. I'm going to read both scenes to you because I want you to see the only contrast that there is to see. It's basically the same scene from 19 to 23. The only thing that has changed is that Thomas is now amongst us. John chapter 20, verses 19 down to 29. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." That is emphatic, by the way. That is a very, very strong statement. They are pleading with him. We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, just as emphatic, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. You'll remember from last week, I had to separate this sermon last week into two sermons, so you're getting part number two today. You're technically getting part number three. It just never ends, right? It's part four, part five, okay? But the first scene there in 19 through 23 is really all about the determination of the missionary God, right? He's sending forth the apostles, right? This is the next stage in history to declare the message. Today, we have the second scene. The second scene, the dependability of the faithful God. And what we're saying with the dependability of the faithful God is that Christ must be faithful for us to be saved, of course, right? What God has accomplished in Jesus Christ suffices for our need. What is our need? We are wretched, blind, naked, poor, ruthless, reckless, rebellious sinners. We are just bad. You understand that? Christianity declares that people are bad, which means I am bad and you are bad. That's the truth, right? If that is not your starting point for Christianity, I have news for you. You cannot be a Christian because you have no need. You have no need. But see, we are fully reprobate and corrupt, and so we need God's saving grace. That is the only remedy to our situation. So, of course, because of what Christ has done, we have no place to stand but on the foundation of his grace. That's it. Now, for this whole point, I've divided this into three subsections. So we'll just go on with point 2A, the exigency of faithfulness. The exigency of faithfulness. And what I mean by exigency is what is the requirement, right? Exigency is a requirement. It is a necessity. It is something that must happen. The situation is bleak, and so it what? It demands the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to come into the lives of wretched sinners. So what Christ does is essential. Take a look at verses 24 and 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So why do you need the faithfulness of the Lord? It's because of unbelief. Watch it. 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, this is why you need the faithfulness of God. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So we have Thomas is now on scene. And we're thankful for that because he gives us such a wonderful picture here in John chapter 20. He wasn't with the 11 previously. We can't say too much about that because the text doesn't say too much about that. But as we read on, we gain some implicit clarity. I mean, given the manner in which verse 25 comes across, he is very strong, is he not? Unless this happens, the only condition that I can think of that would make me believe. What does that mean? It means that Thomas is absolutely desperate. He is desperate. He has probably felt forsaken. He probably feels alone. That much is obvious because he wasn't with the 10 before. And it also seems, given his response in 28, that Thomas, maybe more than all the other disciples, held out hope against all odds that Jesus should be the Messiah. It hit him the hardest. He's the most desperate. He wouldn't even be with them in the room the previous week. Probably weeping, probably very sad. He was probably buying into it, and then before you know it, gone. right? Once the Messiah is dead, your hopes are truly dashed. And Thomas can't see in the Old Testament that Christ is going to rise again. Now, I say all this because Thomas, I think unfairly so, has been remembered as Doubting Thomas. Now, don't be mistaken. I understand if you call him Doubting Thomas. I understand that you are referring to John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. I get that. You know, we don't have to, like, trash it. There was some doubt that Thomas had. But I think if you think about what a Doubting Thomas really is, and I did that this week, according to Oxford English Dictionary, a Doubting Thomas, listen to this. This is really funny. A person who refuses to believe something without proof. I call that normal. I don't understand. A person who refuses to believe something without proof. So in that case, I think Thomas is supposed to be commended, right? I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 says, do not believe if Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead. I agree. So I think it's better to be a Doubting Thomas in that regard than to be just naive and believe absolutely everything. Then you don't know what you're doing, right? You're involved into syncretism and you don't understand that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But moreover, another dictionary that gets a bit closer, the American Heritage Dictionary, a person who is habitually doubtful. Okay, that's a little bit more clear. And the commentators, I mean, they love to express that Thomas is like the eternal pessimist. I think not. But I will say this, D.A. Carson, he has a great commentary on the Gospel of John, by the way. I mean, I don't think Carson is great for everything, but his Gospel of John commentary is second to none. Phenomenal. And he was the one who challenged the notion, how do we remember this guy as Doubting Thomas? We shouldn't. Because what you have to do is go back to his two other appearances in the Gospel of John, and you will see that he is less of a doubter, and he is pictured as more of a courageous fellow. He is very, very loyal, but here's the problem with Thomas. He is obtuse to the max. He is very, very slow to learn. In that regard, I actually find a lot of solace in him because I feel I am very much the same way. I have a hard time learning things. So does Thomas. Turn with me back to John chapter 11 to see his first appearance. And you know this story. This is the story of Lazarus. Lazarus has died. Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. So Jesus is talking about death. Thomas misunderstands all of this because they had just come from Jerusalem. If you remember back all the way back to John chapter 10, the last time he was in Jerusalem, he was actually being threatened. They were going to pick up stones to stone him. So Thomas is thinking, well, if you're going to go back to Jerusalem, then you're going to die. So I guess I'm going to die with you. Right? But Jesus isn't even talking about that. I mean, he says plainly, listen, Lazarus is dead. And amazingly, Thomas still doesn't get it. Can you spell it out to me in more clear language? No, I actually think I can't do that. I can't provide more clear language, Thomas. But nevertheless, what does he say because of this misunderstanding? Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, so he had a twin, said to his fellow disciples, and by the way, that twin we don't know anything about, right? Just Thomas. Thomas had a twin. He says, let us also go so that we may die with him. That's courageous, and that's right. He's absolutely right. Now, unfortunately for Thomas, I think he is speaking like a bit of a child here, right? Children can say the right thing at right times. And when they do that, sometimes you and I both know that, wow, you know, that is a wonderful statement, even though you have no idea what you're talking about. That's amazing. But, you know, hold that thought for about 5 more years and let it sink in so that you can really understand the depth at which you mean that. So Thomas here is speaking much better than he knew. So at least he's courageous. Maybe courageous without courageous in ignorance, but courageous nonetheless. Okay? Turn to John chapter 14. John 14, Jesus has just started the farewell discourse. He is leaving. The disciples misunderstand all of this. It says in the text, for example, in like verse 3, that he says, I am going to go and prepare a place for you, and I will come to you again. See that? I will come to you. That is a veiled reference to the rapture. That is Jesus coming back to this earth to take the believers with him. And he also says in John chapter 14, verse 4, you all know the way where I am going. And the disciples thinking, I don't think we do. But see, Jesus had just told them that. John 14:1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe in me. That's how you go to heaven. Plain and simple. You know the way. Enter Thomas, verse 5. Lord, we don't know the way. I don't know what you're talking about. And, you know, again, this is fair. I would have probably had the same question, right? You know, Thomas is probably thinking of a map. Give me a map. It's not a map. It's an attitude. It's a way of life. It's how you can conduct yourself. It is conviction, right? It's not this literal way that you actually, you know, get on the freeway here, get off the freeway there, right? I'm not going to draw you a map to heaven. It doesn't exist. If you want to see the map to heaven, here I am. And then he got that confused too. You remember that? Well, if you just show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. No, you cannot reject divine revelation. I am the revelation from God. You have to get in my vehicle so I can take you to the Father. So he asked this question. And it's a phenomenal question. I mean, truly. Because of this question, we get this pristine description of what it means to follow Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through the Son. So that's pretty phenomenal. So we should thank Thomas for his misunderstanding, because this is Thomas, John 11 and John 14. He is slow-witted. He is a bit unintelligent. He is a bit dull, but nevertheless, he is courageous and bold, and he's willing to listen. He truly is willing to listen. Both times he finds himself on another planet, right, talking about the death of Jesus when Jesus is talking about the death of Lazarus. Then he's looking for this map when Jesus is talking about himself, right? So totally lost. But still, he's in the room, and he's listening to the Lord teach. That's where you need to be. And he received clarification on both cases. Now, the reason why I tell you all this is because if we call him Doubting Thomas, I think we have to call all the other disciples, doubting Peter, doubting John. I mean, and the list goes on and on. Because of Mark 16, verse 11, when they heard that he was alone and he had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. I am flipping to Luke 24 very quickly. I want you to get another flavor of all of this confusion, of all of this, so to speak, almost rebellion, right? It's a refusal to believe. But Luke 24, 44 through 49 tells you a little bit more why they were refusing to believe. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. So I'm teaching you the same thing. I'm teaching you the same thing now as I did back then. That all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, that's the Pentateuch, and the prophets, into the Old Testament, and the Psalms, just in case you missed the fact that I'm talking about the whole Old Testament, I'm quoting the middle of the book as well. The whole thing. The whole Old Testament must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That's the problem. Their minds aren't open to understand the Scriptures. I don't have this in my notes, but if you're looking for a bit of a practical suggestion and you find yourself, you know, I don't really understand the words of Scripture from time to time, you need to start praying that the Lord would endow you with wisdom that you just do not know. Sometimes what you're praying for, actually, is something that you don't even know what you're praying for. That sometimes is the best prayer request at all, because you're coming to God and you're saying, look, I don't have the answer, and I don't even know the question I should ask. So barring those two uncertainties, can you please send your Spirit and make clarity out of nothing? That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's his job. He regenerates you. He illuminates you. He causes you to see the Scriptures, see that. So Thomas and all of the disciples need that together. We now come into 20, verse 25, and this is where things get very, very interesting. You have a lot of conflict. You have strong disagreement. The 10 disciples start to inform him, Thomas, about Jesus' appearance, right? And this reads awesome. Oh, man. I can't tell you this enough. Two key words, vivid and lifelike. I mean, you can see this argument when you understand the text. It is quite evocative. Take a look at 25a. So the other disciples were saying, we'll get to that in just a second, to him, we have seen the Lord. So there are two significant exegetical details that you need to have for this, okay? Meaning, I'm going to rip the text apart for you. I'm going to give you two details that you probably want to remember. First, the word saying. It's in the imperfect. What does that mean? They're continually saying this over and over and over and over. And 4 hours later, they're still going over again. It's an iterative imperfect. It is just constant, meaning happening all the time. And it's like, well, how much could it happen all the time if it was just in the span of a night? Oh, let me tell you, have you ever been in those discussions? They go on forever. This one is going on for a long time. And you can see the picture, right? First Peter steps up. We know that, right? He comes up, he talks to Thomas, then comes in John with a bit more of a softer message, then comes in Andrew, then comes Philip, then comes Bartholomew, right? Judas even comes, not Iscariot, right? From the ones that are willing to open their mouths and the ones who are, you know, more quiet. They're all talking. We have seen the Lord. That's what they're telling him. So this is a great argument. They're trying to convince and persuade Thomas of the truth, of what they know to be true. The second detail is just as phenomenal. So saying it's happening all the time, right? It says we have seen the Lord. This is a perfect first person plural. Emphatic. Highlighted. Right? That's what it's almost literally like John is taking out a highlighter and highlighting this for you. He's putting a lot of stress, a lot of weight, a lot of prominence on this word. The perfect tense is the strongest of actions in all of the Greek language. So if you want it in more of a picturesque type of understanding, it's almost like the disciples want to grab Thomas by the neck and say, "We have seen the Lord. What's wrong with you? I'm telling you the truth. We have seen him. Stop doubting us. He was right here. Right here, in this room. Yeah, right? And you can see how that's going to go on for a long time. So they are resolute. They are difficult to argue with. They are passionate and deliberate, to say the least. Are they yelling? I don't think so. But you can say the least, it is very, very intense, and they are vehement in their language. But see what happens. Thomas's response is just as powerful. So if they raise the bar, Thomas raises the bar again. So you can see the only person who can truly fix this is Christ, hence the need for his faithfulness, right? So Thomas comes in, and he first gives you a condition. This is signified by the word unless in verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless, aeon," okay? That is an if statement. So we have an if then statement. Thomas providing the condition and saying that this condition is the only thing that will allow me to come to this conclusion. So you can see the problem. Thomas is coming to Christ on his own terms. But technically speaking, he is using a third class conditional sentence to say that this is what it's going to take for me to believe. Okay? Now, what is that in layman's terms, right? If I do not see him in the proof that it really is him, meaning the holes in his hands and the hole in his side, right? I'm not going to be tricked. I won't believe. But you see that he's actually leaving open the possibility of belief. So in summary, Thomas's faith is dependent on seeing Christ. So now the problem is the disciples cannot convince him, and he's not going to listen to the apostolic witness that Christ gave them just a week earlier. Thomas has shut that down. That's not even an option. It's not an option to listen to the disciples at this point. But like I said, okay, a third-class conditional statement really means that it presents a situation of possibility. It presents a situation that has uncertain fulfillment. So in other words, Thomas really doesn't know whether Jesus is alive or not. He wants to believe it, but he can't believe it because he hasn't seen, but he's longing for that option to be available, right? So a third-class conditional statement is a possibility. The first one assumes the positive, in case you wanted to know, and the second conditional sentence, the second-class Greek conditional sentence, assumes the negative, but you don't need to know any of that. So based on the apprehension and doubt, right, Thomas is actually allowing variability to come into play. He is allowing change to be a possibility. So he's saying, if this really does happen, then I'll change. No problem. You don't worry about that. I will call him my Lord and my God. And he actually does. And then a second thing that he does, and this is where things, again, just get, it's just so marvelous, this scene. He expresses a double negation. It's called the ou me negative in Greek. Okay, ou me negative. I've talked to you about it a couple times, probably not so much for you to remember it, but just remember, like, ou me negative is the strongest Greek negative in the entire Greek language by far. And you'd probably put that in English, O-U-M-E, with a little accent mark on the E, right? Ou me. So Thomas is unwilling, absolutely, to believe in Christ with the apostolic witness. So as a whole, he's really saying, there is no way I will ever believe. Do you hear that? No way and ever. Double negative. I am not going to do it. And you're not going to change my mind. This conversation is over. Well, that's fantastic, Thomas. I'm glad it's over. Because the truth is, Christ has been hearing this conversation, and he's going to show up. But before we move on to the middle point, we actually need to give Thomas some credit. In truth here, he's providing you a New Testament principle that you and I practice every day, right? 1 Corinthians 15. We do not believe in a dead Messiah, right? We believe in a risen Messiah because of the historical record, right? So Thomas is actually unwilling to believe something without proof. That's true. That's good. But in comes Jesus, and he is going to call Thomas's bluff. Take a look at point 2b in the evidence of Christ's faithfulness in 26 and 27. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Same thing. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." So Thomas says, "I need proof. I demand proof." And Jesus comes in and says, "Proof you shall have. Proof you shall have, Thomas." You can see that the scene is the same as last week, minus one detail, that Passover has ended. So that nightmare is over. We can now all go home and we don't have to participate in this feast, which we are all sad to anyway, right? It's 8 days later. Jesus rose on the Sunday before, counting the previous Sunday to this Sunday, 8 days. And they're meeting in a locked room for fear of the Jews. They don't want to be kicked out of the synagogues, right? They have to rethink their whole world view. They're frightened. They're timid. And there's one difference. This time, the skeptic is with them. This time, the man who will not be convinced is with them. Thomas is amongst them. And Jesus appears in the locked room once more and probably frightened and startled them again. You know, don't do that. Why are you doing that? How come you can't just use the door? Please. Oh, that is scary. But what does it prove? He can take you to another dimension. It's better that he didn't use the door, right? Because then you'd be like, well, can you really get to heaven? What was that? What was all that map talk about? You know, you don't know what you're talking about. Obviously, Jesus does. He says, "Peace be to you." Why? Because they don't understand what peace truly is. See, it's not just the absence of conflict. It's satisfaction and contentment, wholeness. They don't have it. And he says in 27, listen to it, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand, put it into my side, do not be unbelieving, be believing." Very, very strong. There are basically six imperatives here. Six. That is the most that I think I have counted in any New Testament passage. I mean, there's just a lot here. One of them is implied, by the way. Because you have to take over the verb to be in the second half of the sentence, but be believing. So you really have six imperatives, six commands in this verse. And I would think that when Christ commands you to do something, guess what? You do it, right? I mean, Thomas laid up the challenge, and Jesus is coming with the answer. So you would think that Thomas is going to respond in the affirmative. Yes, I will touch you. I will put my hand in the holes of your hands and in your side, because that's what I said, and I have to eat my words. But we'll get to that in a second. I'm going to leave you on that cliff just for a little bit. If you think back to verse 17 in John chapter 20, when Jesus said to Mary, "Stop clinging to me. Stop touching me." You might think, what gives? Like, what is your problem, Jesus? You know, you tell somebody to touch you and basically to hold you and examine you, and this really kind woman who has been begging to see you, you won't let her touch you. What's your problem? Why are you so inconsistent, right? Thomas is allowed to touch Christ. Mary is forbidden to touch Christ. But what is the difference? It's the context, right? What is he really saying to Mary? Stop clinging to me. You're all over me. And listen, I got some words of hope for you. I have not yet ascended to my Father, so I'm not going to disappear tomorrow, okay? You understand? I will be here. You will see me again. You'll hear about me again. I guarantee, please. But I just don't want to lose you. I know. I got a job for you. Do this. Go and tell my disciples. Can you be preoccupied with that for just a second, please? But see, with Thomas, it's different. Mary believes in him. Thomas doesn't. So he comes up and he says, "Touch away, because you demanded it. And you're going to see that you are wrong." And you can hear those commands, can't you? Let me point them out to you one more time. 27, excuse me. "Reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand. Put it into my side." By the way, very strong word there. Brallo, cast it in. It's almost like throw it in there. Okay? Go ahead. You said you wanted it, and here it is. Do not be unbelieving, but implied, be believing. All commands to Thomas. Thomas told to stop being an unbeliever, but to be a believer. That is a strong correction. That is a strong rebuke in a way. And why? You can see how Thomas is relating to God, right? He's relating to God, he's relating to Christ on his own terms. So technically speaking, I think this is what you call rebellion, right? He's rebelling against what Christ has said previously. Listen to the apostolic witness. And by the way, you want more proof that Jesus is God, right? Jesus comes into a locked room, and what does he do immediately? There's no hi, there's no hello. There is hi, because he says, "Peace be with you." But he gets to the point right away, doesn't he? He just goes up to Thomas and says, "I seem to remember a time when you were speaking these things." "Well, I don't remember when you were in the room." And that's the point. What does Jesus Christ have? Supernatural knowledge. The Son of God is omnipotent. So what does that mean? It means that without Jesus telling Thomas to touch him, he had already removed grounds for unbelief by being there and by hearing him. You need proof that I'm the Son of God? Don't just touch me, but also see that I have a supernatural knowledge. I know what you're saying. I know what you're thinking in your heart. I understand you. But just in case you have to, here. It's amazing. Truly amazing. What has happened to Thomas? Well, he's backed into a bit of a corner that you can't get out of, right? I mean, you're facing the evidence. And so comes point 2C, the exclamation of faithfulness. Well, now you have to respond to Christ's faithfulness, because there's no way out. You either say, "I hate you and I'm going against the evidence," or you say, "Wow, thank you very much. I am 100% with you," right? Jesus has removed all doubt. Take a look at 28 and 29. "Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed.'" You just read one of the all-time greatest confessions in the Scripture. "My Lord and my God." And if you are wondering what salvation looks like verbally, this is what it looks like. You want to know if you're saved? Do you ever tell Christ you are my Lord and my God. I believe that. And I exhibit that. I do what you tell me to do because I love you. I know what you've done for me. And I trust you. What's happening to Thomas? Oh, trust is being built very, very quickly. And notice, I told you I'd bring you back here, that Thomas isn't recorded having touched Jesus. I think that this is quite significant. Why is it significant? Because he actually reaches out with what? His words. It's almost like Thomas is saying, challenge has been met. I submit without even touching you. I'm going to speak to you instead and give you my grand conversion, almost as it were. Right? He used his words because the Father in Jesus the Son can only be grasped by confession and by doctrine and by faith and by affirmation. It's a big deal that Thomas isn't recorded having touched Jesus, right? Because Romans 10:9 says what? It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the paradigm for salvation. What did Thomas just exercise? The paradigm for salvation, right? It's amazing. The New Testament doesn't not contradict itself. It affirms what it says constantly. It's a very sophisticated book. That's how you appropriate Jesus Christ to yourself. You speak to him. You abide in Christ by the attitude that you exhibit towards him. That's how you're supposed to live, and Thomas is proving that to you. And this confession, just going through it word by word, is fantastic. I mean, it's truly good. Notice that Thomas didn't say, you are the Lord and the God. And see, that's good because that's definitive. That's strong, that's robust, that's conclusive, but it's not personal, and it's not passionate, and it's not involved, right? So he says, you are my Lord and my God. My Lord, my Master, my God. Do you need any help with God, right? God, fully God, having incommunicable attributes, communicable attributes, creator of man, savior of man. You are God. I know you're God, and you are my God. See, by doing this, Thomas not only acknowledges Jesus' identity, but he trusts that Jesus has provided him with a saving relationship. It is personal to Thomas now because his doubt has been met. So it's almost like Thomas is saying, Jesus, you are the Lord, and I am your slave. Jesus, you are the master, and I am your subject. Jesus, you are the teacher, and I am your disciple. You could see this is such a rich time for Thomas. The good news is not just cosmological and universal. It is, but it's more than that. It is special and it is particular. The good news has saved Thomas himself. And he's coming to that knowledge. Now look at the response of Jesus in 29. He says, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. In other words, your faith depended on sight. You needed to see me to believe. Now, that is not really a question. That should actually be better translated as a statement. Okay, but this is almost, I'm quite certain that this is a mild rebuke, to say the least. Okay, this is a mild rebuke. But there's a conundrum in this passage, right? And you need to be aware of it. Keep in mind that Thomas's belief is a good thing. He's not being rebuked for the belief. You need to understand that. The belief is a good thing. Okay? Thomas waited for the proof, and then he believed. He is supposed to be commended for that, not shamed. In fact, when you take a look at the coming context, right? John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So what do you see? Signs. Signs. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus Christ demonstrated miracles. He raised the dead. He caused the blind to see. He caused the lame to walk. He cast out demons. He basically vanished sickness in Israel for 3.5 years. And based on that, Thomas, go ahead and believe me. Believe me because of the signs. Believe in the works. You and I have the same opportunity, actually. John has recorded all of these. And they're facts. And you can believe them because they have been done in history. That's the point. So the question then remains, why is Thomas corrected ever so slightly by Jesus? I mean, he's not being rebuked for the evidence. So what is he being corrected for? Why the admonishment? He failed to understand the apostolic witness. And this is quite funny when you think about it, actually. I mean, see, Thomas was the only man, minus the other 10, but they didn't do it, okay? Thomas was the only man on the planet in the history of the world who could afford to do this. No one else can afford to do this. Do you understand? Thomas did something that he shouldn't have done, right? Demanded proof when he had all the proof, right? No other future believer can do that, ever. You can't say, well, unless I put my finger in his hand and put my hand in his side, then I'll never believe. You want to know what the answer to that is? Thomas. It's already been done in history. Somebody did it for you, and that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to put your finger in the nail print, you're going to put it in his side, and you're going to say, wow, you're my Lord and my God. You know what Jesus is going to say? Why didn't you read John chapter 20? That's all you had to do. It's all you have to believe. But it's very interesting also because, you know, what Thomas is going to be doing for the rest of his life is proclaiming Jesus, that he rose from the dead. He's a witness to Jesus Christ, trying to convince others what they haven't seen. And so, by Thomas not being convinced of what he hasn't seen, actually is undercutting his very job description. What are you doing? Now, granted, this is all happening in quick time, so I'm not blaming Thomas, but this is what the text is telling you. He needs to believe in his own message. That's astonishing. And you know what? I bet you for the rest of his life, Thomas never forgot that. I'm never going to be hard-hearted. When somebody convinces me of the truth and I know it to be the truth and they've used the evidence, I'm going to follow it. That's a lesson I learned right before Jesus left. And I never forgot it. See, when Jesus appeared to Thomas, you think, well, that confirms that Jesus is alive. No, that confirms the witness of the apostles. That's what's going on there. And in the providence of God, Thomas's skepticism becomes a lesson and an exhortation for every single future believer. What has God told you? Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. That is the problem of humanity. It's not that you need more evidence. It's that you need a softer heart. You know, the problem of atheists is not that they don't think he exists. The problem of atheists is that they don't want him to exist. That's the problem. They don't want to deal with it. And there you can see the hard-heartedness of them. But, you know, it's not like I'm speaking as their father and correcting them. I was the same way and you were the same way, and we all understand that. We all have hard hearts. That's the issue. And so what has Thomas done for you? He has showed you that the numerous records that we have of history, of Christ, and the apostles writing down the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's enough for us to believe. And there's one final result that we're blessed. Thomas is blessed, by the way, right? Because he has eternal life. This is a beatitude. Right? The resurrection puts you in a state of happiness. It puts you in a state of contentment. You know how everything is going to work out. You have gained eternal life. So, in a sense, Thomas's blessing is actually the same as ours, right? Thomas believed. I mean, he believed with seeing, but we are certainly blessed with him without us seeing. And you know what you're like? You're like believers in 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter quickly. And we will end with this. You don't have to see the Lord. You can trust the record. You can trust the Bible. You can trust the witness of the apostles. That's why they were on earth. And we have their record written in Scripture. Clearly, powerfully, exactly. Let me put it that way. The abundance of riches that we have in the New Testament manuscript world is just embarrassing to any other secular ancient writing. It's not even a contest. Take a look at 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9. I'm actually going to start in verse 3 because it's just so beautiful. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So that's salvation. How'd you get salvation? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What a coincidence, right? We just talked about all that. For to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's heaven. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So this last time includes your full salvation. Understand that. So we talk about salvation presently. We also talk about salvation in the future. First Peter is salvation future. You don't have your full salvation now. You will have your full salvation in the future, in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? In the last time. Even though now for a little while, presently on earth, right, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, see that? He uses trials, tribulations in your life to make you more like Christ. It's not about your life here. It's not about what you want. It's not about what you think you deserve. It's not about what you even think is good. It's about what God wants you wants to do in your life so that you would come under his will, not your own. That's the point. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, that is gold, by the way, not your faith, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here you go. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is every believer, ladies and gentlemen. This is you. The obstacle of non-first-hand witness doesn't concern you, right? You don't need to see it. Why? Because it's been recorded. And you know what's great? You will see it because Christ has resurrected himself from the dead. And you, like Thomas, in a more positive situation this time, can go up to heaven and place your hand in his and see his side because he's the risen Messiah having been slain for our sins. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we have come to the end of another message, and I'm so excited for next week. It's going to be great. We get to preach on the purpose of the entire gospel. Father, we thank you so much for John and just his in-depth touch, his in-depth look at the Messiah. He is placing us basically in the very lap of God. We have come into the Holy of Holies, and we have seen his face, and we know that he is God. And so, Father, this morning, not that I'm speaking for our church, but in a sense, I'm speaking for our church. We call Jesus Christ our Lord and our God. We join with Thomas in that great historical confession. Father, we believe it. We trust it. Bring us to the end of our faith where we will see you face to face. Oh, Father, we are looking forward to seeing and beholding the Son. Thank you so much for his love for us. Father, we want to return his love to him, basically. He gave us that love, and we want to shower it on him. We want to be like Christ. Thank you for these dear people. I pray that they'd have a blessed day in the Lord as they go from here, Father. We pray all these things in your name. And everyone said, amen.